Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Scriptural call to worship is from Psalm 148. Hallelujah. Praise God from heaven.
Praise Him from the mountaintops.
Praise Him.
All you His angels.
Praise Him.
All you His warriors.
Praise Him.
Sun and the moon.
Praise Him.
You morning stars.
Praise Him.
High heaven.
Praise Him.
Heavenly rain clouds.
Praise, oh let them praise the name of God.
He spoke the word, and there they were.
He set them in place, from all time to eternity.
He gave His orders, and that's it.
Praise God from earth.
You sea dragons,
you fathomless ocean deeps.
Fire,
hail,
snow,
and ice.
Hurricanes, obey His orders.
Mountains and all hills.
Apple orchards, cedar forests.
Wild beasts.
Herds of cattle.
Snakes.
And all birds in flight.
Earth's kings.
All races.
Leaders and important people.
Robust men and women in their prime.
And yes, graveyards.
And little children.
Let them praise the name of God. It's the only name worth praising.
Those that have special requests and thanksgiving, if you would like to come up in front, you may. The rest, kneel as far as possible for the morning prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what a beautiful day You have given to us. We're thankful for another day of life which You have passed on to us. We're thankful for Your sustaining power. We give You glory. We're thankful for Your love and for Your care. We ask for Your Holy Spirit this morning to be here with us, to be in us, to transform us, to change us, to make us new. We pray for the speaker, Norman, as he brings the message, that You will anoint his lips and anoint our ears, that we will hear the message which You have given to him for us. May we praise You in song and music. So many things we have to thank You for. We ask that You will be near to the choir as it sings songs and brings praises to Your name. We also ask for those that are here, that are up in front, that have special requests. We know there are many that are sick, many that need healing. Heal them according to Your will, according to Your need, that Your name will be glorified. We think especially of the Mwamba family, as they've lost a young man. What a tragedy this is. But we also know that Your grace is sufficient. May they feel Your presence and feel Your love. We also think especially of Dorothy, who is suffering because of her back situation. May Your healing hand be upon her. She's a blessed servant, and we ask that You will be close to her. May she feel You, Your presence there. And You know the other needs of each people, of the people here, the unspoken requests. Now, as we bring our petitions, our private petitions to You, incline your ear that You may hear. We know, Heavenly Father, that You've heard our prayers. Answer them according to Your will, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
This morning our story is about two people. We got two stories. And you'll find that they're connected when we get to the end. Back in the 1930s, there was a man who was a lawyer who earned a lot of money. He had money so that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Fancy cars and a big house and all kinds of wonderful things. And he could give money to his boy, his son, to do anything his son wanted to do. It sounds almost too good to be true. It was during the Depression. And the reason he had all this money is because he worked for Al Capone. And Al Capone was a very notorious gangster involved with the mafia in Chicago. And this man, Easy Eddie, was Al Capone's lawyer. And so his job was to keep Al Capone out of jail and away from the law. And sometimes they had to break the law in order to do that. And everybody knew that Al Capone was a bad guy, and everybody knew that Easy Eddie worked for Al Capone. And so even though Easy Eddie could give all this money to his family and to his boy, there was one thing he couldn't give to him. What was that? He couldn't give him salvation, but there was something even more immediate. He couldn't give him a good name, because Easy Eddie was tied in with those bad guys, and so it was assumed he was a bad guy too. And I don't know everything that happened, but eventually Easy Eddie decided that this just wasn't right. And he decided to come clean. That means he decided to tell the authorities the truth. And he knew that would have consequences, because the people he worked for didn't want the truth to be out about him, because they didn't want to go to jail. They'd done bad things. But Easy Eddie told the truth, and he got them in trouble. But I told you that they broke the law sometimes in order to do what they wanted to do. So Easy Eddie had placed himself in a very dangerous position. And less than a year later, after making this decision, he was shot and killed. So, was making that decision a good idea or a bad idea? Well, we need to think about that. My second story is about a young man who was in World War II as a pilot. Butch was his name. And he was a great pilot. He piloted a fighter plane. And the fighter planes, I think, had just one or maybe two people in them. But he was the pilot of this fighter plane. And they were developing technology very rapidly at this time. And one of the things they were figuring out how to do was to mount machine guns on the fighter plane so that they could shoot really fast and long ways and very accurately. And they were also figuring out that it was helpful to have cameras connected to those machine guns so that they could see what was happening when they shot them, and they could use it to learn things. Well, one day, Butch and all his buddies were stationed on this aircraft carrier out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. An aircraft carrier is in a fleet. Aircraft carrier is very important to the fleet because it has airplanes that can get up there and see what's going on and protect the ships in the fleet. The other ships don't have airplanes on them, and the other ships carry equipment that the Army needs from where it's made in America over to where the Army was located on the islands of the Pacific. So it's very important to protect this fleet. Many, many ships, many thousands of men operating those ships, and the carrier was where the airplanes were that did that protection. And Butch and his squadron were told to scramble. That means take off as fast as you can. They had this mission to go on. And presumably they were going to go find the enemy and take care of the enemy someplace. And on this, it was such an important mission that they sent all the planes from the whole fleet on this mission. Well, Butch got up in the air and he looked at his fuel gauge. Uh-oh, somebody forgot to put fuel in my airplane. I don't have enough fuel to go on this mission and come back. So he radioed his squadron commander, and the commander said, well, turn around and go back to the carrier. So Butch turned his plane around, headed back for the carrier. Everybody else went off on the mission. And Butch hadn't gone very far, and what did he see? A whole squadron of Japanese Zeros coming toward the fleet. And obviously, there was going to be no planes there to protect the fleet because they had all gone away. And they were too far away now to get back to help. So it was just Butch. Just Butch. And here were all these Japanese planes. What should he do? Well, he attacked them. And he used his machine guns to shoot as many as he could, and some of them went down. And when he ran out of ammunition, he dove and he hit the planes with his plane to try to knock them out of the sky. Of course, that was pretty dangerous because he could have been knocked out of the sky too. And he kept doing this and doing this, just one plane against many planes. And finally, the Japanese got tired of it, so they turned and went in another direction. See, they didn't know where the fleet was. They were out there looking for it. And Butch had succeeded in getting them to change course, so now they weren't going to come to the fleet. He was able to limp back to his carrier and land. And when they looked at those pictures, they saw the amazing things that he had done in this flight. He had taken out just a huge number of airplanes with his plane without himself being shot down. A few months later, his luck ran out and he was shot down at age 29, and he died in the plane crash in the Pacific. Now, his name was Butch O'Hara. You ever hear of O'Hare Airport in Chicago? It's named after this pilot from World War II. But the interesting thing is that his father's name was O'Hara, but his nickname was Easy Eddie. Easy Eddie was Butch's father. And somehow, in spite of Easy Eddie's mistakes, his decision at the end to come clean had an influence on his son, so his son was willing to be in this very dangerous place where he could get shot down and really serve our country well. So it's important not just to be rich, it's important to be honest and to do what God wants us to do. Even though it can get us in big trouble sometimes, it's important to do what God wants us to do and to be faithful to Him. I hope that that's what you do when you get to be big boys and girls.
Hi, happy Sabbath. Scripture today is Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees asked, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repent that the preachings of Jonas, and indeed the greater than Jonas is here."
Amen.
During the course of this year, it's been my privilege to speak to you several times, and I don't expect that you will remember the contents of previous sermons, but for me, there is a logical progression. We started out at the first Sabbath of the new year, at which time we talked about the utmost importance of the Bible, that it's our ultimate standard of truth, our ultimate authority. It is God's Word speaking to us. And that thought has stuck with me as I consider listening to what is in the Bible. Then the last time I spoke, it was about the Elijah message. And our conclusion at that time was that the Elijah message is to go to the world today, and we are the Elijahs to carry that message. And so this morning, I want to take a step further and look at what it means to be a prophet, what it means to be called by God and sent on a mission. And so I haven't chosen for this sermon the most outstanding example of a prophet. I've chosen one who is in the minor prophets. But as the author of the book that I read about this points out, minor prophets doesn't mean that Jonah was a minor prophet. He was a major prophet, but the book that he wrote is short, so it's classed with the what we call the minor prophets. This morning we will be tracing through most of the text in this four-chapter book, and you're welcome to follow along in your Bible. A few places I've deleted, but almost all of it is going to be up on the screen for us to consider. I invite you to bow your heads as we begin our study. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, I'm thankful this morning that even though we are failing sinners and often go the other way when you call us, that you're still able to use us. And I pray that the result of our time together will be that we will recommit ourselves to you to answer your call, whatever it may be, to be your servants, to be your voice on earth today with the message that people need to hear. We thank you for your patience and for working with us. May we grow in grace and knowledge and in commitment to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah, the runaway prophet. The book of Jonah is in narrative, and it's a story. It doesn't tell us a lot of details. It gives us the really important things. And this morning we want to dig a little deeper into the book of Jonah and try to understand how it applies to us. The book begins right away with the words, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" We don't know much about Jonah and his background, but there is a little hint as to who he was, and that's found in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 14, where it describes a prophet by the name of Jonah who lived in a northern city in the kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II that Jeroboam would be successful in re-expanding the borders of Israel to their original place, at this time, the Syrians, who were just north of Israel, had been biting around the edges, as it were, and the country of Israel had been reduced in size, but the Syrians had been sort of put out of the picture, and now it was going to be possible for Jeroboam to expand the borders back to their original places after reflected when they came to take over the promised land way back under Joshua. So this prophecy helps us to know who and where Jonah was. Now, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, that great city. And Nineveh was indeed a great city. Jerusalem and Samaria, the capitals of Judah and Israel, respectively, were small cities by comparison. They had 18, 20 acres enclosed within the walls. And I don't know how many people lived in them, maybe a few hundred, a few thousand. Towards the end of the book of Jonah, it says that Nineveh had 120,000 people living in its walls. And the size of the city is well known from the ruins that are still there. It was over 100 times as large as Jerusalem. Approximately 120 times as large. I don't remember the exact acreage, but it was 6 kilometers around the wall. And many, 1,500 acres, I believe, were enclosed within the walls. And there were people that lived outside the walls. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was the world power that ruled after Egypt and before Babylon. And Nineveh was the capital of that great nation. And so, for Jonah to be called to go to Nineveh was pretty important. And God must have had some really important things in mind to ask Jonah to do that. This is a view, reconstruction of the palace in the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites were a very cruel and violent people. Their records talk about, you know, all the atrocities that they did, and they were proud of it. How they killed people, how they tortured them, how they, things that we don't even want to think about, that they did, that they were proud of. And they did it all the time. And even within the city of Nineveh, it was a violent society. It was a wicked society. It was known for its wickedness. This is the view into that palace that you saw in the previous picture. Down this long corridor at the end is the throne room. And in the throne room, the king had decorated the walls with a huge mural showing battle scenes. And the mural actually showed from the sending out of the army to the destruction of the enemy to the bringing of the captives back to Nineveh. Trophies. And parts of that mural I wouldn't even want to put on the wall here because they're so terrible what was shown. And this was in the very throne room of the king. So, you know, violence and victory and terrible war experiences were very much a part of their culture. Now, would you like to be called to go to a place like that? Why in the world did God want Jonah to go to Nineveh? And I'm sure Jonah thought of these things. Why would it do any good to have the Ninevites repent? They're too terrible. Besides, God's message is for us. Salvation is for us. What have the Ninevites got to do with that? Why should I go there? You know, if they're going to be destroyed if I don't go, so much the better. Bring on the brimstone, the more the better. Jonah just couldn't understand why God had called him to go to Nineveh. And when God calls us to go witness, how do we respond? If it's someone we like, we might consider it, right? But what if it's somebody that we don't like? What if it's somebody that is a little bit shady or, you know, that has cheated us in the past? What if, you know, how do we respond to those calls to go witness? Do we rationalize? Do we argue with God? Maybe we just sort of postpone things and say, I'm busy right now, God, or even refuse to listen. We could try to hide. Jonah thought he could do that. Didn't work very well. Or maybe we could run away. Jonah decided to run away. So God says, arise, go to Nineveh. Jonah rose up. He fled to Tarshish. He wanted to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship that was going to Tarshish. And he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, this, if we were to criticize this writing, we would say, he sort of repeats himself there a lot of times, doesn't he? Look at that. He's used from the presence of the Lord twice. And not only that, he's used to Tarshish three times in that short little place. Doesn't he have any other words that he could use? Well, the answer is, this is for emphasis. He had lots of words he could use. He didn't have to do that. He did it so we would understand what he was trying to say. And when he repeats the same words, that means those words are important. So it's important he's going to Tarshish. Not Nineveh, he's going to Tarshish. And he's going from the presence of the Lord. And the other word that's repeated there, he went down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. When you go the wrong way, you're going down. You're not going up. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. So look at this. Here's Joppa over on the Mediterranean Sea by Israel. That's where he got the boat. And there's Nineveh up to the northeast, about 500 miles away. It's a long ways. It's not a nearest neighbor. But where is Tarshish? It's 2,000 miles in the other direction by ship. Now, at this time, the reason Tarshish existed was probably because there was a trade in tin that was needed to make bronze. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. And the tin came from up in the British Isles. And the best way to get the tin back to the Middle East was by ship, coming down along the coast from the British Isles, along France and modern-day Spain, and then into the through the Dardanelles. There was Tarshish, a place to resupply, and then down the length of the Mediterranean to wherever the port was. So there were ships going regularly to Tarshish, probably even beyond. And it was one of those ships that Jonah was able to hire at Joppa. The text goes on, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah went down into the hold of the ship, had lain down and fallen sound asleep. So it didn't take very long for God to respond to what Jonah was doing. He sent a storm, and we get the impression that this is a storm unlike any storm that these sailors had ever encountered. And they became suspicious right away that there was something supernatural going on here. But what about Jonah? I guess he'd made up his mind. He goes down in the hold of the ship and he goes to sleep. I asked Pam, our seminar speaker, is there a condition of stress in which a person naturally wants to sleep a lot? And she said, I don't know of anything like that. So maybe this means that Jonah wasn't stressed. He had made up his mind, and he was content with what he decided to do. And so he was able to sleep, even though he was running away from God. He was able to sleep even though there was this tremendous storm raging. And it was so bad that the sailors were all praying to their gods, hoping that they could be saved. The ship was about to be broken up. They'd thrown the cargo overboard. And what happens? The captain was checking things out, and he found Jonah down in the hold, and he said, how is it that you are sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. At the same time, the sailors were saying, somebody's got to be to blame for this. Let's see if we can find out. Let's cast lots and see who's behind this terrible storm so we can do something about it. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Many times in the Bible, when lots are cast, it appears that God does control the outcome. You remember right after they went into the promised land, help me with the man's name, Achan had disobeyed the rules, and they cast lots, and even though there were probably hundreds of thousands of people, they did it first by tribe, and then by family group, and finally by individuals in the family, and they came right down, they pinpointed Achan as the source of the problem. And only if God were doing that, were controlling the outcome of the casting of lots, would that be possible. So in this case, I think God was making sure that Jonah was identified as the source of the problem. And then the sailors say to him, tell us, on whose account is this calamity coming upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? Why? What's going on here? What have you done that could be this terrible? And Jonah is sort of stuck. He has to say something. He doesn't answer all their questions, but he does say, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, I fear the Creator. And that really set these people back. Here was someone who claimed to fear the God, the Creator, the one who made the sea that was giving them such a terrible buffeting, and he's sleeping on the ship. Now, if he really feared God, I don't think he would have been asleep. So this is a little bit of a stretch, but that's what he said. And somehow these men already knew that he was fleeing from the presence of his God, and now he reveals to them that this God is the one who made the earth and the sea and certainly controls it. And they were really frightened because of this. How could you do this? How could you flee from the God who is now causing the storm? So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And the King James Version says tempestuous, and you can look at other versions and find other descriptive words for what was happening. It was a storm unlike any storm even these sailors had ever encountered. And Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that it is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you. Jonah was ready to die instead of doing anything else. Now, what might he have done at this point? He might have repented of his fleeing from the Lord. He might have said, okay, God, if you get me out of this, I'll go back. Lord, please save us. But he didn't do that. He said, throw me in the sea. Now, he didn't know the story that we know. So throw me in the sea, that's take my life. I'm going to drown. That's the way to get out of this problem. Kill me. Drown me. Well, in spite of his lack of moral concern, I mean, he could have been praying before this and perhaps prevented some of the loss that had already occurred to the ship and the danger that had been in. But he wasn't about to do that. But on the other hand, the sailors didn't want to kill him, even though they knew that he was the source of the problem. So they put forth extra effort to try to get to land, but it was unsuccessful. They couldn't do anything. The more they worked, the worse the storm became. And so finally they were convinced that they were going to have to do something with Jonah, even though they didn't want to. And so what did they do at that point? They prayed to Jonah's God and asked Jonah's God to please not hold them responsible for what they were doing, to not hold them guilty for taking Jonah's life. These sailors had come a long ways in a very short period of time. They had come from praying to their heathen gods to believing in the God of heaven enough to realize that he was the one who was in control. He was the one whose servant Jonah was, and he was the one who was caring for Jonah, to whom they were accountable. And so they are praying to the God of heaven for Jonah's, for their ability to do the right thing in spite of what Jonah has done. Don't hold this innocent blood over us, the blood of Jonah. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. What Jonah had told him was true. Throw me in, the storm will end. And the result on these men was they feared greatly. Three times it's mentioned that they feared. First they feared the storm, and then they feared what Jonah had told them, and then they feared the Lord. And each time the fear becomes more intense. They feared the Lord greatly, and they were concerned for what they had had to do. And because of that, they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to Him. They underwent a conversion experience. Think about it. Jonah doesn't want to witness to Nineveh, so he gets this ship going to Joppa, and he doesn't want to witness to the heathen sailors, so he hides down in the hold of the ship, and he ends up converting the sailors, whom he didn't want to witness to. Pretty amazing. Sometimes we are unwilling witnesses probably as well, but it's usually better if we're a willing witness for God. And here's some contrasts between Jonah and the heathen sailors. Jonah slept while they fought for their lives. Jonah didn't pray. They prayed to their gods. Jonah knew the storm was sent by God. They sensed that it was something supernatural. Jonah would have taken the ship down with him. He didn't care. If the storm was going to ruin the ship and drown them all, so be it. On the other hand, the heathen sailors tried to save Jonah even after the lot fell on him, and he told them that he needed to be thrown in the ocean or into the sea. Jonah knew he was running away from God, that he wasn't doing the right thing, but even so, the heathen sailors learned from his witness. And Jonah still didn't pray. The sailors, on the other hand, asked God's forgiveness for their part in Jonah's being possibly killed. So Jonah's thrown in the sea. Is his life at an end? As far as he was concerned, it was. He's given up on God. He could have prayed to God, but he didn't. He just told him, throw me in. That's what I deserve. Has God given up on Jonah? He's in the sea, about to drown. Terrible storm. But Jonah had, even though Jonah had given up on God, God hadn't given up on Jonah. The Bible says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The word appointed, some interpret to be created, but as best we can tell from analysis of the word, it doesn't mean that God created a special fish. It's just that God appointed a fish to provide this need for Jonah. And I don't know how that would be possible with any known fish. So I'm not here to say that God didn't perform a miracle to make something special. Certainly it was a miracle that if there was this great fish existing at that time, that one of those fish was right there at the right time in the right place in the storm when Jonah was thrown overboard for the fish to swallow Jonah. The Bible says Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now imagine this. You're thrown overboard. It's a terrible storm. It's cold. You're wet. You're sinking. You can't get your breath. And all of a sudden, things seem to change. And it's dark. You could see a little bit of light before, but now you can't see anything. And there's something around you. You can't figure out where you are or what it is. You thought you were dying. It doesn't seem like you're dying, but what's happening? Well, that was Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish. Finally, Jonah prayed. And we have his prayer listed there in Jonah chapter 2, prays from the stomach of the fish. And you analyze this prayer, and it's very interesting that Jonah was a good Bible student. There's at least 15 references in this prayer from the book of Psalms and references to other Bible texts as well, where Jonah actually quotes verses in this prayer. It's a very descriptive prayer. It shows Jonah's confidence that God will hear him as he prays. Even though Jonah is far below the surface in the belly of a fish, and God is in his holy temple. God does hear our prayers. We can't run away from him. We can't find a place where he won't hear us. But there's some important questions about his prayer. Does it include a confession of his rebelliousness? No. No confession. Does it acknowledge that he's running from the presence of God? No. Is there a recognition that he's in a near-death experience? Yes. He talks about being at the gates of Sheol, or the grave. Does he have faith that God will hear? Yes. He's praying. And he even makes some commitments to worship, to sacrifice, and to pay vows to God if God gets him out of this situation. Would, though, that he had had a confession and an acknowledgement of his errors. But God still hears his prayer, even without those important criteria. God hears his prayer, and 3 days later, Jonah is spit out on dry land. But in the meantime, let's think a little bit about this description. Here we have Jonah's description of who he serves, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And God was revealing himself in the events that were transpiring. God caused the storm. God controls nature. God created nature. And he brought this storm. It says he hurled the storm upon them. God controlled the casting of lots so that Jonah's error was discovered. God prepared a great fish for Jonah's rescue. God stopped the storm as soon as Jonah was in the water, and the fish transported Jonah back to the place where he started from, to dry land, to Israel. So this brings us to the middle of the book, and it's interesting to see that the book of Jonah is written as what we call in panel writing. So there are two panels. On the left-hand side is the first two chapters, on the right-hand side, the last two chapters. And we see that the same kind of phrases and mentions show up in both, some quite unexpectedly. In both sections, we'll find that God intervenes. He's already intervened with a storm and a huge animal. In the last part, he intervenes with a tiny animal, a worm, and a wind. And many other interesting comparisons that one could make between the two sections. The writers of these books were great writers who understood how to convey a message with a few words, but in a very subtle and powerful way. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Same thing, same message he had gotten before heading to Tarshish. What does Jonah do this time? The Bible doesn't tell us, but the next thing we find, he's in Nineveh. So this time, he did obey. Here we have the God of second chances. It's pretty neat to have a God who gives second chances, isn't it? Jonah had a second chance. Adam and Eve had a second chance. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph's brothers, King David, Jonah, of course, Peter, all had second chances. I think God gives us second chances as well, sometimes third and fourth, fifth chances. He reaches out to us in his love and his mercy. Even though we fail, he keeps after us. Even though Jonah didn't want to go where God wanted him to go, God didn't give up on Jonah. He didn't call another prophet. He pursued Jonah. He brought him back with a fish and asked him to go a second time. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And he proclaimed in Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The first time God called Jonah, he said, go to Nineveh because of his great wickedness. The second time he called him, he said, go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you to preach. And this is what Jonah preached. That in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown is an interesting word in the original language. It has a double meaning. It can mean destroyed as an enemy destroying you, or turned around 180 degrees. So, in a way, it was, you can either be destroyed if you keep your present course, or you can reverse course and not be destroyed, is implied by that proclamation. And what was the effect of this message? The people repented. It was like the sailors on the ship. All they needed to do was have a little knowledge of the true God, and they believed him. They believed the message. They responded. They put away their evil. They fasted in sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And in the next few verses, which I won't put on the board, we have the king's response to this. He also fasted and gave orders that not only people but also animals were to fast, because he hoped that the God who had ordered this overthrow would hear their prayer and they would not perish. And when God saw that they repented, God relented. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Good news. A huge city saved from destruction because of Jonah's preaching. Any evangelist who goes to a big city would have loved to have this outcome. Not just a few people, but everyone repented. Everyone turned and changed their lives. Really good news, right? I mean, Jonah should have been thrilled to death. Sorry. But it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. The Bible tells us anger is really destructive. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but one who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil mind gives life to the flesh, but passion makes the bones rot. Jonah was angry. And I found this quotation interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us that Jonah was self-righteous, but in general, God's people at this time were self-righteous. Tougher than the transformation of the unrighteous is the transformation of the self-righteous. The Ninevites, the heathen sailors, were transformed by Jonah's message, but Jonah himself was not transformed by it. Was he self-righteous? He certainly lacked something. And then Jonah prays again, this long prayer. He says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" In other words, that Nineveh would repent and you wouldn't do what you said you were going to do to them. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish," justifying his actions. "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Well, God didn't relent concerning the calamity that came on Jonah for fleeing from his presence, because Jonah didn't repent. And Jonah is still having trouble with God's call. And it's really serious trouble. He says, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life." Here's a man that God has miraculously saved from certain death in the sea, who asks him now to take his life because something good has happened. If Jonah wasn't depressed, I don't know what the problem was, because this kind of response is not typical of a person in their right mind. It's more typical of a person who is in the depths of depression, whose mind is twisted and inwardly focused. Jonah isn't thinking about the fact that Nineveh would have been destroyed if they hadn't repented, that there would have been hundreds of thousands possibly of people killed. He's only thinking about himself. And he wishes that he was dead now. Maybe his reputation had been tarnished, because what he predicted would happen didn't happen. Well, God just said, go tell them that in 40 days they're going to be overturned. It could mean they're going to turn around or they're going to be destroyed. The Lord wasn't done with Jonah. He hadn't given up on Jonah before. He doesn't give up on him now. The Lord says, do you have a reason to be angry? He doesn't try to talk him out of it. He just says, think about your logic. And the story doesn't end. It's got an interesting little sequel. As you know, Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. He wanted to see the flames of God's wrath consume it. And he thought, well, maybe it'll still happen. And again, God intervenes. God has appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah. The King James Version says a gourd. And the plant grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. He's unhappy with God, but he's happy about a plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Now, I grow squash in my garden, and I know that there's worms that are very destructive to squash. They bore into the stem right where it comes out of the ground, and they get inside the stem, and then they eat it. And the plant dies because the worm destroys the means of the plant's support. I don't know if it was that kind of worm, but anyway, some worm caused this plant to die very rapidly. Of course, the plant had grown very rapidly too, which perhaps is miraculous. And one day, the plant was up big enough to provide shade for Jonah, and the next day, it was dead. Jonah was happy with the plant. He was unhappy when it died. Not only did the plant die, God appointed a scorching east wind to come, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so he became faint. And again, he wanted to die. Now it was so hot, and he was so miserable, he really did want to die. He says, death is better to me than life. God comes and asks the same question. Do you have good reason to be angry? This time, angry about the plant? And Jonah says, yep, I've got good reason to be angry, even unto death. I'm so upset with this plant dying, I want to die too. It's a messed up mind, isn't it? But God is still working with Jonah. God hasn't given up on his prophet. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? You see, the Lord had given Jonah a little object lesson here with this plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? That term, left and right hand, is used frequently in the Bible or in other places in the Bible to refer to people who don't understand the laws. And it's even shown up in Babylonian literature. Who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as animals who would have been destroyed if the people had been destroyed. And you're sad about this plant, but you wouldn't care if I destroyed Nineveh. And that's the end. That's the end of the book. It ends with a question. It doesn't tell us what Jonah answered. It doesn't tell us what happened to Jonah. It's the end. Now, it's interesting to think what is really going on here, because Nineveh was a terrible enemy to the children of Israel. In the end, it was Nineveh who came and besieged Samaria and the northern kingdom and ultimately destroyed it. The time when Jonah went to Nineveh, we aren't told, but it's probably at least 40 years before that destruction came. I don't know if Jonah lived that long. Probably not. But had he lived that long, it would be easy for him to think, you know, if I hadn't preached to Nineveh, they would have been destroyed and the destruction of Israel would not have occurred. But we don't understand God's ways. God had a reason for what he was doing. He obviously went to great extremes to get his prophet to do what he wanted him to do. God has reasons that escape our knowledge and our attention. And it behooves us to follow God rather than following our own inclinations. God calls us. God pursues us. God sends us on missions of mercy, on witnessing missions. What is our response? Let us pray. Father God, we're thankful that you know the end from the beginning, that you have reasons for what you do that often go beyond our own knowledge. And we remember that even though Nineveh was spared, in the end, Nineveh was destroyed by its enemies, the Babylonians. And history continued. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Little Horn Power and the time of the end in which we live. But you've been in control all along. Your hand has been over the nations. And your people are called to witness to all nations, to all peoples, wherever they are, enemies as well as friends, the great as well as the small. Lord, I thank you that there is an Elijah message that is active today, that you've called us as your Elijahs to be your witnesses. And Lord, when there are tough assignments, like Jonah's, give us courage and a willing heart so that in the end we may trust your decisions and see your grace and your mercy demonstrated again. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.